So Isaiah 25.
We'll be looking at the whole chapter. That's 12 verses, of course. So Isaiah 25. Let's read it first, and then we'll look at it in detail. But you might recognize some of Joy to the World here with the singing at the start. A lavish banquet in verse 6, which entails blessings. No more tears in verse 7 and 8, or no more death. And so maybe you'll see Joy to the World, the song, in a different way or in a different light. Verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat, not aliens from outer space anyway, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, a refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So I believe what this is talking about on the heels of the Lord's return, which we saw in at the end of chapter 24, where it says in verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven. We looked at that from Revelation also. And Zechariah 14, that the Lord will punish the evildoers and those who rebel against him when he returns. And then in chapter 25, it begins the exaltation of the glorification or the exalting of the Lord by saying he's back and now he's setting up his kingdom, which is really what this is telling us about. So that's what we have to look forward to this morning and in the future, of course. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us to understand this section of Scripture? Lord, we pray for your help. We are in need of your help to understand the Scriptures. There's so much that we hear on the radio, see on the TV, read in the newspapers, hear from friends, hear from enemies about this and that, about this and that, about all so many subjects. But Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God, that it is clear, that it stands the test of time, that many have tried to pound it into dust and get rid of it, but they can't. And we thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful to keep and preserve your word for us, that we might be able to read it and study it and understand it. And we thank you for this opportunity this morning, looking at what we may view as an obscure passage. But we thank you for Scripture that clearly teaches us about the things that are to come and doesn't leave us in the dark, but that we can rejoice in the future, that we can pray that your kingdom would come and that we would live in light of the kingdom that is to come and live in obedience before the king before he does come. And we pray for help in this endeavor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when John the Baptist was locked up, you remember he was locked up and he didn't, probably what was going on, I don't think he was lacking faith. I think he was struggling with the kingdom procedures, how things were supposed to proceed in the kingdom. And he sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the promised one, or should we be expecting someone else? Because I think he misunderstood. I'm in prison. I'm the forerunner of the Lord. Why am I in prison? If his kingdom is coming, and he wondered why the phone was ringing, I don't know. But anyway, John the Baptist said, why was the phone ringing on me? Anyway, so the forerunner, the Messiah, was in prison. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. And Jesus responded in this way to the messengers of John the Baptist in Luke 7. He said, he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, Jesus is actually quoting from parts of Isaiah 61. He's also quoting from sections in Isaiah 35. And Isaiah 35 actually talks about this millennial reign. He says there, Isaiah says in beginning in verse 5, this is something that Jesus quoted here. 35:5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground of springs of water and the haunt of jackals and its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and bushes and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I like what it says in verse 8, there will be a highway of holiness. Likely what the Messiah is doing there when he returns, he's leading the people of Israel up to Zion or Jerusalem. This is his kingdom. This is who he is. And Jesus cites this portion of this section to tell John the Baptist, everything is happening the way it should be happening. First, the king needs to be rejected before the king will be accepted someday. And that's exactly, I think, what Jesus is telling him and how he's responding. There will be a first rejection, then there will be kingdom. And John the Baptist does get his head lobbed off, and Jesus gets crucified by the same people, or similar people, that is. They got their wish. Instead of accepting the king, instead of receiving the king, instead of the king being set up, kingdom being set up, it was postponed, and we still wait today. But Gabriel promised to Mary, right? That Jesus would not only be born, but that he'd be king and rule over the house of Jacob, and he would sit on the throne of David. And I believe this is what Isaiah 25 is telling us. This is a different aspect of the millennial reign that we're probably not used to because we hear of other things. But here we see the kingdom set up and Gabriel's words from God being fulfilled, that Jesus will sit on his throne. So this is where we will begin this morning in verse 1. And we see that there's praise for his kingdom to come. So we saw last week we've seen in the previous weeks that the people stopped singing, they stopped using instruments, they had no joy, they had no excitement about life because of the judgment of God. But it even said that even the righteous praise God, even in the midst of all that judgment. And now that the king is here, now that he's setting up his kingdom, this is where they begin in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So the people of God worship God. They give thanks to him. Wonders there. They say, for you have worked wonders. This is wonderful, unusual events that the Lord has done. Marvelous things that he's done. Similar wording is in Isaiah 9, of course, the Christmas passage, which is also referring to millennial reign of Christ. Notice that they also say there, for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness could be described as every imaginable faithfulness or perfect or quintessential faithfulness God has acted out on. He is utterly faithful to fulfill all his promises to Israel. And he'll set up his kingdom. In fact, in light of what perfect faithfulness means, it seems foolish to mock the idea that there will be a literal kingdom. It's actually laughing in the face of God to say, you will not do what you said you will do. This is all spiritualized. And I don't think we should treat God like that. I don't think it works out too well to the one who mocks God in that way. In the context of a millennial reign passage, we don't have to turn there, but Zechariah 8, is the entire passage is about the millennial reign. But even God says himself, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, would it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts?" Is anything too hard for God? Even to make his own kingdom, to squash his enemies and to set up a kingdom? No, it's not too hard for God. And you say, "I just can't see how that would even happen." Well, nothing is too hard for God. Maybe we need to ask God to increase our faith. Maybe we need to ask God to believe in him and trust in him more. So it is not difficult for the Lord to do these things, as it says there, a perfect faithfulness God has. And humans only find it hard for when God can do things because we twist scripture or malign scripture or misuse it, or we twist it up like a pretzel. When it has a straightforward meaning and we twist it up and maybe put salt on it to make it taste better. But anyway, we have preconceived notions of what God might do. God has his, we might say, preconceived notions, and he will remain faithful to his preconceived notions if we want to call it that way. In verse 2, "For you have made a city into a heap," probably referring to the city of, it says in 24:10, is it 24:10? No, it's 24. Maybe I should just look at my notes, that will help. 24:10, the city of chaos, there it is. The city of chaos, a city of meaningless, is probably the city he's referring to here. What we talked about, the great Babylon in the book of Revelation. "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin." We're back in verse 2 of chapter 25. "A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." And in other words, God will squash the rebellion on earth. Verse 3, "Therefore a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you." In other words, cities that used to rebel, people that used to rebel, have turned to the Lord and trust in him now and look to him. They revere him. They glorify him. It even says in Revelation 15 that men will praise God. It says in Revelation 16 that angels will praise God. All the world will praise God. Even those who suffered death and martyrs during the tribulation will praise God and thank God for what he's done. Verse 4, we see what God has done. We see why God should be praised. In verse 4, "For you," God, referring to God, "for you have been a defense for the helpless." And I love that. A defense for the helpless. We are helpless people without God, and he is there to stand in the gap for us. He is there to protect us and to take care of us. In a society that we live in, although they claim that they love the helpless and needy, they usually just love their own. But in a society where we have people who are helpless, God loves the helpless. He helps the helpless. That's probably why we're commanded to help orphans and widows and such. But look also what God has done. He's also there in verse 4, a defense for the needy in his distress. Also, he's a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. "For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall." In other words, God is there to help. God is to help the poor and the needy. Verse 5, "Like the heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens." Again, not from outer space. Anyway, I don't know why I laugh at that every time, but anyway, "like heat by a shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silence." The ruthless and their harsh treatment of others is they are wiped out. God's judgment will be like a cloud that suddenly covers them and subdues them, and they will be covered up. So we see that at the beginning of when Christ returns, he'll punish his enemies, he'll destroy them. As we see in Revelation, he destroys them. Here he begins to, I think, is what we might see is a cleanup. He begins to clean things up. In Revelation 14:20, it says after the battle of Armageddon that the blood of all those who died in that battle will be 4 feet high, or up to a horse's bridle, which is roughly 4 feet high. That's pretty high, the blood. And it even says in that valley of Armageddon that it'll be 200 miles wide. Whether that blood is 200 miles wide and 4 feet high, I don't know, or it might just be puddles here and there. It's still a lot of blood. There's a lot of death and destruction because the armies of the world are against the Lord and he wipes them out. And he wipes them out when he returns. So there's going to be a lot of cleanup. I don't think the millennial reign will be a time for miracles after miracles after miracles. All God could do is just gone. Blood all gone. People, all the carcasses gone. He doesn't do that. There will be time for cleanup, perhaps burial. I don't know how it will look like. But even Daniel 12, if you turn to Daniel, and I'm sure you remember all this, right? I'm sure you remember all that. You can nod your head and smile and whatever. Yeah. Anyways, only a couple years ago, but anyway, I won't give you too hard of a time. But Daniel 12 fills in some of the, I believe, in some of the details about these, about the events that take place at the beginning of the millennium. It says in Daniel 12, verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, you remember, that's right in the middle of the tribulation. You remember that? Right in the middle. Jesus confirms that. Daniel confirms that. Paul confirms that in 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, so that's right in the middle. Now, a lunar calendar, which the Jews used, was 12, a year would be 1,260 days. Notice Daniel says 1,290 days. This is 30 days after Christ returns, 30 days after the millennium begins. So I think that's interesting. Perhaps this is what's going on here is what we see in Matthew 25, where Jesus stands with the goats and the sheep and the goats, and he separates them. The goats go to punishment. The sheep stay in the kingdom and enter, and he says, enter into my kingdom. And there's great judgment. There's perhaps cleanup, as I said, from the great war that happened. But then he says in verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting. So perhaps waiting through all those judgments and waiting through all the cleanup and the coronation of the king and attains to the 1,335 days. So that's 45 days after the 30 and the 75 days after the millennium begins with the Lord Jesus returning. So Daniel's saying those are blessed who wait for the 75 days. That's an awfully quick cleanup, coronation, judgment. All that stuff happens pretty quick, 75 days. We can't even get the government to decide on changing our time, right, in 75 days. Anyway, but this is perhaps the carrying out of what things go on, what things are going on, and people are called blessed because they're waiting for this time to occur and this time to happen, and it's a good thing. Now, back to Isaiah, where we begin to talk about the blessings. And now I think this is the part, to me, I found to be the most interesting. In verse 6 of Isaiah 25, we begin to see the blessings that occur, and some of the blessings here are very at the very outset of chapter 25. The millennium, I meant. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish. So this is the Lord of hosts himself. This is the Lord Jesus preparing, it says, a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now, there's some marvelous things that happen in this section. He's going to talk about this banquet for all. He's going to talk about that there's no more death in verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's going to talk about peace, universal peace, where these things will happen. But here, he begins with a banquet. Now, who doesn't like a lavish banquet, you know, with good food and good, well, I drink water and coffee, that's about it, but good water, you know, good healthy coffee. Anyway, but here the Lord will make a banquet with rich food. It's a banquet where there will be many fine things. In fact, the King James uses the word fat, referring to rich food full of nourishment. Lavish food, and that is the Hebrew, it's just the Hebrew word for fat, which just conveys the idea that the food, this will be rich food, good stuff. So not, if I might use a modern illustration, not Whataburger we're going to be eating, we're going to be eating In-N-Out Burger, but that just helps you to see, that just helps you to see what's the illustration. Anyway, so anyway, fat things and marrow are often used as synonyms in the Bible of magnificent entertainment and God's divine mercy on them. And if you don't mind, turn to Zechariah again. Well, I didn't have you turn there, but you can turn to Zechariah. In Zechariah 7, the people are complaining, the people of Israel are complaining, do we have to fast? Do we have to continue in these things, in these traditions? And God, again, in Zechariah 8 I believe the entire chapter is about the millennium. God responds in this way about the fasts. And I think this correlates with this lavish feast. Zechariah 8, verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy. So no more fasting is what he's saying. Will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. In other words, there's going to be a good banquet, a wonderful banquet and joy. And I don't think it's just one day. I think it's going to be the entire millennium. Now, as I was reading through this, this reminded me of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, that you're very familiar with, verse 4, we walk through the valley of shadow of death. And then right after the shadow of death, David talks about sitting down at a lavish banquet, a feast, right? The imagery that David uses is so fascinating. He goes from protective shepherd to a shepherd that's kind of a host and introduces this feast and lavish banquet that they can have, that he sits down with his enemies. The shepherd leads and he feeds and he protects his sheep, and he also welcomes them and then overwhelms them with wonderful hospitality and giving them what they need, food, entertainment. And now, also, look at Revelation 19. Okay, I'm going to have you bounce around a little bit. Revelation 19. Now, again, who doesn't like wonderful food and banquets, lavish, fatty things? I assume in the millennium, if you have a new body, you can't have cholesterol issues or high blood pressure. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Anyway, Revelation 19, this is stated right before the coming of the Lord Jesus, right before his second coming. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or maybe a feast, supper, feast. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So it seems like in Revelation 19 that there is some sort of a supper or a wedding feast between the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. I don't think this feast here includes the Old Testament saints, but I think when Jesus returns with these saints, sets up his kingdom, then this feast will continue on. So not only in heaven, it begins in heaven, but continues on earth during the millennial reign. Now, what is also interesting, piqued my interest, I guess I should say, in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable about how people go and invite people to a wedding. And that they're regarding the king. The king gives a feast. Actually, it's a feast. Excuse me. The king gives a feast, and he sends out the people, the believers, to go invite people to this wedding or to this feast. Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable about young women. Remember, who needed oil in their lamps. Where are they going? To a wedding or to a feast of the king or both? Luke 14, Jesus was invited to a house to dine. And someone said this before he began to eat. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then guess what Jesus did? He taught a parable about a great banquet with those who would have been invited. In other words, the Jews understood. He's talking to Jews in all these contexts. The Jews looked forward to a great feast or a wedding that would occur someday in a kingdom that was to come. Even Christians look forward to, as it says in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride. So the timing of this feast in Revelation 19 is debated much, but it seems to be during the tribulation, but in heaven, and this feast carries on into the tribulation. And that's what Isaiah is talking about, this lavish feast with fatty foods and enjoying wonderful drinks and all those things. Now, people can whine and complain about wine, W-H-I-N-E, and say, well, look, there's wine at this, aged, refined wine, it says in verse 6. Well, there's going to be no more sin in that sense, so there's going to be no more sin in being drunk. So the Bible never condemns drinking, it condemns drunkenness, correct? Anyway, and perhaps you should think about it this way. What is the first miracle that Jesus performed in his first recorded miracle? Water into wine at a wedding. Perhaps, and I think there's some clear indication that there is, but perhaps, I'll say it this way. Perhaps what he was doing is previewing his kingdom to come with this wine. Because when I read commentaries on John 2 and preached on that, the commentaries are just whining about, I can't believe Jesus would use wine and turn water into an alcoholic beverage. I can't believe he'd even encourage that. That's not what he was doing. He was previewing his kingdom to come and what is to come later. And so this feast means many great things to both Jews and Christians, where we will gather today on that day, where the Lord Jesus will prepare a lavish feast and feed us. And if you don't mind using the expression, we'll be fat and happy, right? But without sin. So I guess we won't be too fat. Anyway, okay. Now we look on to the next blessing. So there's a blessing of this lavish banquet. In verse 6, we see in verses 7 through 9, the blessing of no more death. Now, I'll just say this caveat. It says in Isaiah, I believe it's 65, that for someone to die when they're 100 during the millennium, it'll be a shock. It'll be like a baby dying. It'll be a shock to people. It'll be premature is what the idea is. Not a shock, it'll be premature. And so, excuse me, there are people who will die in the millennium, but this is generally speaking what will happen during the millennium. Verse 7, and on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. Now, this is symbolic speech just to say there will be no more death. No more death. Revelation 21:4 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so this shroud of covering, referring to no more death. Isn't that a blessing? I think that's a blessing. Death is hurtful, and it can be destructive. It can be devastating. It is painful. But Jesus promised in the Bible, it won't happen anymore. It won't happen again. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God, or I like how it's translated in NIV, and the sovereign Lord, or the Lord God, or Yahweh Adonai, will wipe tears away from all faces. Notice it's the Lord himself. Not only does he set up a banquet, but he's the one who's wiping away the tears. Isn't that nice? So he's not just a good host, but back to Psalm 23. He's not just a good host, he's a great shepherd. And we don't see this too often in anybody. We don't see this in our political leaders, do they? They don't wipe away our tears. They probably cause us to cry more, right? Not less. Anyway, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, when the Lord speaks on these things, that means it will happen. Tears are usually an outward symptom of pain inside, of some sort of pain, and sometimes joy. But the Lord will wipe away this pain. Verse 9, it will be said in that day. So the day he returns, the day he sets up his kingdom, the day that he gives this lavish banquet, so the millennium. Behold, this is our God. This is our God. This is who he is. He's not only a great host, but he wipes away our tears. He loves us. He blesses us. And honestly, usually we tend to be pessimistic about things in life. Things are dark. Things are dreary. But I think we should not be too pessimistic. We should remember that God is very good and very kind and loving. And I think we forget that, don't we not? Do we not? We think about his judgment. We think about how harsh he can be, and he can be. But I think we should remember that he's loving and kind, that as he says here, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. He is our Savior. It says in verse 9, waited, for we have waited. Waited, this is a verb that means eagerly wait. We look with eager expectation for him to come and do these things. When the Lord arrives on the scene to do these things, he will provide will provide us with a great opportunity to sing and joy because of him. So if you can't sing real good now, you might as well get used to singing real well on earth and in heaven forever. Maybe out of tune. I don't know if out of tune is a sin or that's permitted in God's presence, but I would assume that if it is, you can sing just as well. But anyway, people are blessed by the food in verse 6 and the lavish drink and the lavish banquet. People are blessed by knowing that they won't die anymore. And if someone dies at 100, it'll be a surprise rather than oh, that's normal. But even 100 years old is a long life, according to that's Isaiah 65:20. And finally, we see peace over all the earth. Maybe, perhaps, like Joy to the World tells us, there will be peace and the curse will be lifted. And I'm going to throw in some other passages here from the Bible that tell us that this kingdom will be full of peace. Now, I want you to think about what we often do as we get into these verses. What we often do, and I do it, is that we lean sometimes too heavily upon our government. We think they're going to rescue us and help us. Oh, if we just get this guy in office, he'll heal us. He'll protect us. He'll give us peace. Yeah, he might. Temporarily. Right? At a maximum of 4 years or perhaps 8 years. Right? Isn't that correct? Can't be any longer than that. When Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says, how long? For 8 years or 4 years? No, forever. Forever. So, yes, I do it too. I lean on human beings far too much. We shouldn't. Because this is what the Lord Jesus will do. He will provide peace in a peaceful government, something that you and I have never seen in our entire lives, even if we had peace in this country. We've never seen anything like this. Verse 10, I labeled it, the Lord will provide a strong government. Verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This is an anthropomorphic figure. What's anthropomorphic? It means that it's a figure of a human figure used in for God. The hand of the Lord. The Lord's invisible, isn't he? That's what the Bible says. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And probably what this means is, because as it continues to go on, it talks about God will basically thrust Moab down, an enemy of Israel, meaning that his hand is on the mountain is that he will provide peace. His government will be strong. No more wishy-washy, press conferences where they say, yeah, one thing on this hand and then another thing. They speak out of both sides of their mouth, right? We're going to do this and we're also going to do this. That's impossible. You can't do that. That's not what the Lord Jesus will do. He'll never do that. His government will be strong. He will defend Israel to the T. He will do everything he needs to do. He'll never be withdrawn. He will always be a permanent figure. Psalm 2 says that the Lord will judge the nations with a rod of iron. He will be fierce in his government. He will put down the rebellious. Now, it says here that, on the other hand, he will have the rest. The Lord will rest on the mountain, hand of the Lord. But it says in verse 10, and at the next line, Moab will be trodden down in his place. Why is the Lord picking on Moab? Why just Moab? What about the other? Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, those all oppressed Israel. And Moab wasn't even the most hostile nation. But probably what's going on here is Moab is representing the enemies of Israel. It's just a one nation representing all the adversaries of Israel. And this is what God will do to all the adversaries of Israel. Well, he'll trodden down in his place. Verse 10, as straw is trodden down in water, in the water of a manure pile. That's kind of a nice little example. Of a manure heap. That straw was soaked in animal excrement, and the soggy mixture was then trampled so it could be used for fertilization. That's what God is going to do to all those who rebel against him. He will trample them down. Humiliate them is the image. Verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it. How will he spread out his hands? As a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. In other words, he'll spread out his hands in judgment over those nations who rebel. So just as he lays his hands on the mountain to rest, and a strong government, part of a strong government is to put down those who rebel and those who are adversaries. And no, I'm not going to get into our current state and what we should do with our adversaries, but you can see a parallel. When you let your adversaries go and treat them with just kind of slap their hand rather than punish them, what happens? Well, they rise up. And they do bad things. Verse 12. So what verse 11 says in figure, verse 12 illustrates with just straight out. Well, at the end of verse 11, but the Lord will lay low his pride together. That's Moab's pride. With the trickery of his hands or all her enemies, all Israel's enemies. Verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your walls will bring down. And of course, in that day, What signified strength was your walls, right? If you had walls and you had a strong gate, you were strong. But God is saying, I will tear them down. He says, not only does he say he will bring them down, he lays them low, casts them to the ground, even to dust. You can't have walls when the Lord does that. He destroys them. Now I'll go back in Isaiah, because I'm going to try to tie this to Christmas again, because I know there might be some thoughts continue to linger out there. What's this have to do with Christmas? Well, I don't know what this has to do with Christmas. Everything to do with Christmas. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You will recognize these verses. It says in Isaiah 25, they'll have a strong government. Is that right? They'll have a strong government. He'll put down his enemies. Isn't that what Isaiah 9 says? Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We recognize that, don't we? We'll keep reading, though. And the government will rest on his shoulders. The government rested on his shoulders. It might be a picture of like a robe, like figuratively speaking, that he will govern and rule over the people well. It will rest on his shoulders and he will handle it well. He will take care of his business. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the where? On the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Usually verse 7 is left out in our Christmas celebrations, isn't it not? But this is what Jesus will do. This is who our Jesus, this is who the Lord Jesus will, he is and what he will do in the future. So why, again, might I ask, I'm asking myself, why do we rest on human government? Why do we lean to them? Why do we look to them for help, ultimate help? They can't. They can't do it. Again, what they can help in is in a temporal way, but what Jesus will do is eternal. And I think unless we are too fixated on the things on this earth, that should bring you joy and comfort and peace. Because I know that if you're going to trust in this government, that doesn't bring any peace at all. It's just like, oh, here's the next thing, the next accusation, the next wrong thing, the next enemy, right? But there will be no more of that. No more of that. They'll all be gone. Now, let's end with a few passages that I think that tell us about this kingdom that is to come, that will be peaceful. And again, I think the application here is implicit, or it'll be explicit, as I think, as I make a couple comments. But the application is this, as you see all this, that this is whom we should trust. This is who we lean on. Yes, I know that God has ordained government, and we are under a government in our country. We are to submit to our government. Yes, I agree with all that. But that's not where our hope is found. Hope is not found at the voting box. Hope is not found in the policies that they have. Hope is not going to be found on January 20th. I'm sorry. Not ultimate hope, right? Ultimate hope is found in this kingdom that is to come. Now, look at Psalm 2 as an example. We're going to look at several examples of this kingdom and the joy that will be there and the peace that will come. And again, as we're looking at this, ask yourself, do I find joy in this kingdom to come? Do I rest too much on this earthly government? Again, I'm not saying abolish government. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm asking that you think about a balanced view of the Christian life. Psalm 2, let's begin with that. Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Didn't that sound familiar? That going on today? Been going on since nations rose up and had governments. Anyway, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear off their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. So those who think they're important mock God. And they think they're going to get away with it. They plot and they scheme. But verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, if you want a commentary, I think the best commentary in Psalms is Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, the best commentary on Psalms there is. Anyway, it could be used devotionally too, but this is what Spurgeon said about verse 4. He said, mark the quiet dignity of the omnipotent one and the contempt which he pours upon the princes and their raging people. He has not taken the trouble to rise up and to do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd and how irrational, how futile are their attempts against them. So he just laughs. He just laughs. Because they can't do anything to him. They can't destroy his kingdom. They can't take over him. They can't destroy it. They can't do anything against him. So instead of doing the other things, he just laughs. He mocks them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Does that sound familiar? Should by now. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." In other words, the Lord Jesus will be the supreme leader over all the earth, and everybody will be subjugated to him. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment." So here's where David and his, I believe it's written by David, perhaps I'm wrong, but okay, the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, this is what they do to God, and this is what God does back to them. Now here's our response as human beings. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In other words, the only response that you have to this mighty king is homage and obedience and servanthood, not rebellion. Love and affection to him. Now turn to Psalm 72. Now this Psalm 72 is written by David's son Solomon, who had the biggest lot of territory as a king of as a Davidic king. In Psalm 72, as you turn there, verses 1 through 7, I believe, Solomon's talking or praying to God about his own kingdom, that God would establish justice, that God would establish his kingdom. And I believe he switches in verse 8 to a kingdom to come. It's not him. It's a kingdom that will come. Psalm 72, verse 8. "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Isn't that chant today by those who are against Israel? From the river to the sea. Well, the Lord Jesus will do that, not them. Verse 9. "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents to the kings of Sheba, and Seba offer gifts, and let all her kings bow down before him, and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help." This sounds like Isaiah 35. "The afflicted also, and him who also has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long." This is the reign of Christ on this earth. This is what will happen. This is whom we will trust. This is whom we look to. This one who will help us in these matters, in these things. And let me just stop for just a moment. I find it fascinating how people can reject a physical kingdom on this earth, but it's all over the place. It's not just in one spot. It's all over the Bible. You see that? How many times does God have to say it for it to be legitimate? Just once, but he says it multiple times. Let's look back to Zechariah 8. I know you were there earlier, but Zechariah 8 talks about, as I already mentioned, talks about the millennial reign of Christ. And I like this passage too. It's really fascinating about what will take place. Zechariah 8 also, several times, it says, "The Lord God says, the Lord of hosts says, the Lord of hosts says." Now, when the Lord of hosts says it, that means it's good as gold, right? We need to pay attention. And that's what this section says. For example, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 8, "I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Doesn't that sound like a physical reign of the Lord Jesus? Sounds like it to me. "Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, think about in any major city today, Albuquerque, Austin, Sacramento, major cities around the world, New York. You want to hang out there at night? In the city square? No, you might what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah if you hang out in the city square at night, right? You might be murdered, you might be whatever. It's not safe. You let your kids play in the street? Was a car zooming by? No. There's no peace. You can't do that. But look what happens during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. So there'll be old men and women in the millennial reign, but you notice they're hanging out in the streets. Why? Because there's peace. There's joy and happiness. Verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Why? Because the king will reign. You don't let your sons and daughters play in the streets. You don't let them go out at night when it's too dark. You don't do those things. Why? Because you want to stay safe. You lock your door. You put your keys away, right? Not in the millennial reign. There will be tranquility for the most defenseless people of society, older people and younger people. They will be safe. And this is what the Lord of hosts says. Now, if you don't mind, I'll take you again to Isaiah. We're almost done. Because I know that stomachs are grumbling and maybe lips are grumbling because it might be too cold. I don't know. Anyway, Isaiah 11. This passage also, we can't read the whole thing for time's sake. But Isaiah 11 talks about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus too. And it also emphasizes justice that will come. The afflicted will be helped in verses 1 through 5, that God will take care of those things. It will be a reign of justice, not injustice. I don't know about you. I get tired of injustice. But in this time, there will be justice. Let's begin reading verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Have you ever seen that before? What do wolves like to do with lambs? They like to have a lavish banquet. Not in the millennial reign. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. A nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there will be peace, there will be harmony. There will be, I believe that this is speaking about the curse that came in Genesis 3 will be lifted during the millennial reign of Christ that we sang about in Joy to the World, right? These things will be lifted. There will be peace among men, even among animals. And children will be joyful. Jeremiah 31, 34 says that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And this is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11. So let me end with just a couple of comments and then I really will end. How then should we live in light of this? What should we do? Well, we live in light of this by holiness in our lives, godly conduct, as fitting for a child of God. The promised king has been told to us in the scriptures that he's coming back again. He'll set up his kingdom. So I think that we should just live in light of that kingdom and live, as it says in Isaiah, longing for this, that our Savior might come, eagerly awaiting his return, fixing our eyes on these promises. And I think a second thing we can do, as I've stated many times already, we should pray for this kingdom to come. Because when you pray for things, you live in light of what you're praying for. You are not praying. You can pray for our government, our government leaders. You should. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to do that. We should do that. But I think also we need to pray that this kingdom would come because this is when we will find our ultimate joy. When this king comes and this king rules and reigns. And I think that if you say, you know, I don't really long for this kingdom. I don't really want this kingdom to come. What I would say is you need to repent of sin. You need to repent of, probably the sin would be, just guessing, would be clinging to this earth too much. Clinging to the powers that be too much and trusting them as if they're going to change your lives for good. Maybe your taxes will go down. That's great. Maybe gas will go down. Wonderful. Hey, I like it. I don't hate that. I think that's a wonderful temporal blessing. But we should pray for the kingdom to come, which will be an everlasting kingdom. And we need to get out and invite people to this wedding that is to come. This wonderful feast that will occur on this earth someday. And with that, as promised, after those two things, I said we will be done. So we are. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and kind to us to promise such wonderful things. Thank you, God, that you promise a wonderful kingdom to come. where there will be peace and harmony, where even the animals will get along, where even people will get along, where older and younger people can be at peace and not be susceptible to those who prey on them. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he conquered sin and death in his death and resurrection. And we thank you that he will conquer all of his enemies and use them as his footstool when he returns. And Father, we pray quickly. We pray that he would come quickly. We pray for his kingdom to come. And we pray as we wait that we would be faithful stewards, that our oil lamps would be filled up, as it were, that we would be faithful stewards of our time and our treasures and the things that you give us to glorify the Lord Jesus as we wait. And we pray in his name. Amen.